Father, thank you now for continuing to be with us. And we pray that our hearts may be tender, sensitive to your voice. In Christ's name, amen. Another need in marriage that both a husband and a wife have is the need for communication. And it cannot be one way. It's got to be two ways to be communication. And let me give you a definition that I came upon on communication. It's a little lengthy, so I'll read it a couple of times so that if you're taking notes, you can get it. But communication is that verbal and nonverbal means. It is that verbal and nonverbal means by which two people express their ideas and feelings to one another honestly and in a responsible way. Now, every word in that definition is important. Let me read it again. It is that verbal and nonverbal means by which two people express their ideas and feelings to one another honestly and in a responsible way. Communication can be verbal. We can say things to each other. We can listen to each other. But there's also nonverbal vibes. Jerry and I over the years have sort of learned. We've read each other and studied each other. And we're sitting in a room. Often when I'm speaking or something, I kind of keep in the corner of my eye my wife, because she communicates to me if I'm coming across clearly or if there's something that I haven't said that's right. There's just a little frown on the face that I know that she's got something to say to me. So it's verbal and nonverbal, by which two or more people express not only their ideas, but their feelings. I know when I first got married, my whole home background was such that I felt like the only two things in life that were really important was truth and duty. As long as it was true and it was my duty, then it didn't matter how I felt about it. Just do it. And it really bothered me when Jerry would say, "Well, honey, I feel such and such." Or she would try to express her feelings. I thought, "Listen, darling, it really doesn't matter how we feel about something. If it's true and it's our duty, then let's just do it." Well, now, there is a lot of validity to that. I don't do things because I feel like it. But one day, I was reading along in Hebrews 4 in the Authorized Translation, verse 15, and it says, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Jesus knows how to come in touch with our feelings. And it's as important to express feelings as it is ideas. But I must do it honestly. Communication is not communication if we're not honest. But I also have a responsibility to communicate those ideas and feelings in a responsible way. Now, many of you have heard of the five levels of communication, beginning with the most shallow all the way down to the deepest. But let me just review them. Paul Tournier is the one who takes the credit, or should be given the credit, for this. But he said there is the level of cliché, where we just sort of stroke each other in passing. We say, "Hello, how are you today?" "Fine." I was talking to a kind of a fellow I didn't know too well one day, and I said to him, "Well, hey, buddy, how are you?" And he said, "I'm sick in bed. How are you?" That was the first time in my life I had ever... I was talking to him on a cliche level, and immediately he took me down to a much deeper level of communication. Now, there's nothing wrong with cliche. It's sort of a social way of stroking each other as we walk through life. "Hello, good day." But we say, "How are you?" We really, most of the time, are not expecting a dissertation or a hospital report or anything like that. It's a cliche level of communication for just social interaction on a passing basis, it's valid. Then there's the third person level of communication, where you and I, or my wife and I, talk about something that is outside of either of us. We talk about the Denver Broncos or the Oakland Raiders or the Dallas Cowboys. We talk about something that's totally non-threatening. That's called third-person communication. Then you go a little deeper when you come to the level of facts, ideas, and opinions. When we begin to tell what we think, we begin to share our ideas. We talk about facts. Now, most men, not all, but most men do not like to go deeper than that. Because you can evaluate opinions and ideas and facts. You can get handles on them. We know what to do with them. But most of us men feel, at one time or other in our life, uncomfortable when it gets to the level of feelings, and that's the fourth level of communication, where we not only share what we think, but how it makes us feel. I remember one day I came in the house and Jerry was sitting at her desk and I said, "Sweetheart, can I talk to you?" And she said, "Sure." And I shut the door and I said, "Now you probably have noticed that I've been a little withdrawn and quiet for the last two or three days." And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, I want you to know that it has nothing to do with you. You're not the problem. But I said, I've just been going through some real struggles on my job. And I just began to relate them to her. I was standing next to the dresser, and she was a couple of 3 feet away. And she just listened very carefully for the next 15 or 20 minutes when I told her about what somebody had said. And I just said, you know, when he said this, I really felt threatened by that. And then I related the details. And I said, and then such and such happened, and I did this, and I felt like it really set off a time bomb with someone, and I went through the struggle on that. And then I told her how a certain meeting had been held, and I felt like I really had something to contribute to that meeting, but I wasn't included on it, and just a little self-pity. And I shared with her, though, how I felt. And when I was all through, she just looked at me, and she said, "Jim," she said, I can understand why you would feel the way you do." And I tell you, I lived for 3 weeks on the encouragement of that statement. "I can understand why you would feel the way you do." You see, she got in touch with my feelings. And I tell you, if you had known me back in our early marriage, I would have never opened my heart like that. To be vulnerable and to expose my feelings. And I knew that some of those feelings really were self-pity. I was at a low moment. But I believe personally that God intends for all Christians to be able to share on this level, up to sharing our feelings with each other. Now, Paul Tournier says there's one further level that we just call total communication. It's the kind of relationship you have with someone that you feel totally safe with them. On any and every subject, you can just bare your heart and know you will not be rejected, but accepted for your thoughts and feelings. And Tournier goes on to say that most people in their lifetime never have anyone with whom they can share that way. And he says if you have one or two, consider yourself greatly fortunate. But I personally believe God intends for every husband and wife to be able to communicate on that level. To really have many areas in which they can share deeply. One day Jerry and I were traveling and we were sitting waiting for dinner in this home and she opened a book of poetry. And she punched me and said, "Hey, look at this." And it meant so much to us that I wrote it down, and subsequently I've memorized it. But it goes something like this. "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person. Neither having to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them all right out just as they are, chaff and grain together. Assured that a faithful hand will take and sift them. Keep what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away." Isn't that beautiful? A faithful hand will take and sift the chaff and grain, keep what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away. Now, I believe that God intends for us to communicate as husband and wife on that level. Now, why is there such a big problem? And by the way, marriage counselors have given an estimate that over 50% of all marriage problems that come to them are a result of a silent husband. But I think I know why this is. First of all, we come from different home backgrounds. Invariably, God will put two people together where one of the mates comes from a home, and usually it's the husband, who comes from a home where communication is not verbal, it's nonverbal. And we sort of know how to read each other, and we don't just express every thought that comes into our heads. Then the mate, one or the other, will come from a home where just any thought that enters the head comes out. And we all tend to come into marriage and to try to recreate this new relationship in the image of the home we came from. And God never intended that. He wants every home to be something new. And my parents, they gave me what they could, and God intended that, and God wants me to take that, appreciate it, respect my parents. But He says, now, brother, the training program is beginning. Because He says, I want you to expand. I want you to know that though that was all right for then, now I want you to broaden your appreciation for another type of communication. And so we come from different backgrounds. But secondly, husbands and wives communicate on a different level all day. Husband all day long down at the office just talking adult talk. When he gets home at night, you know, he wants to just sit down and have a little peace and quiet and read the paper. But the wife, she's been at home with the little babies and diapers and the four walls all day, and the deepest communication she's had is, Johnny, want to go potty? And when he comes home, she wants to talk. Something deep but see, the thing is that both needs are legitimate. He does need silence. He does need privacy. She does need to talk. And if we can work out and realize that both are needful, and just one couple had a little arrangement that the moment the husband walked in, he would be warm and friendly and go around, talk to everybody for about 5 or 10 minutes. Kind of a little quick wrestle with the kids, go in the kitchen and say, hi, honey. They had a good day, and so they would, you know, talk a little bit. But then after 10 minutes, he could go up, take his coat and tie off, lay down on the bed, read the paper, and have silence until supper. And then as soon as supper was over, while one was doing the dishes, the other would get the kids down, and then they would just sit and talk for 10 or 15 minutes, and he was willing to talk with her. So that they both had their needs met. But this problem comes up because husbands and wives communicate on a different level all day. Another reason that we don't communicate in marriage is because of hostilities. And I tell you, the silent treatment is one of the most powerful, deadly weapons in a marriage. You watch it. One man said, you can tell in a restaurant. And I did it one day. I walked in a restaurant in Denver, Colorado, and I was just sitting there alone. I was up there for a conference, and I just went across the street to a restaurant to eat, and I was going back. And I just watched in the restaurant, not to embarrass anyone, and I tried to not do it and be rude, but I just watched. And over here was a young couple. It was apparent they were newlyweds or just engaged, and boy, they hardly take their eyes off each other. The waiter has to come back 3 or 4 times to get their order. And while they're sitting there, they're just yakking with each other. They never take their eyes off each other. And the waiter comes back, carries away plates that are not even finished. But then you look over on this side of the room, and here's a couple that have been married several years. They sit there. They look at the menu. They give their order. She looks this way. He looks this way. And if you watch carefully, you don't want to stare. But if you watch carefully, ever so often you'll see one of their lips go, and then look off, and the other go, and look off. Now, I'm not saying that in order to really be in love and be communicating, you just got to yak all the time. In fact, the older you grow in marriage, the more you come to the place to where you can communicate sometime in silence, mutual silence. There is a communication that goes on. But there are some principles of communication that no matter if we're 80, have to be there in order to really be meeting this need in each other's life. And love cannot grow without it, and women especially cannot respond to their husbands if there's no communication. It is the rare woman that can respond in her emotions to her husband if she has not had the privilege of communicating with him verbally and nonverbally. And by the way, she needs to hear words spoken genuinely and often, "I love you." But how do we do it? I think, first of all, it's a willingness to be vulnerable. You see, if I share how I really feel, I lay myself wide open, and I think many of we men, of us men, have grown up thinking that if I share feelings, it makes me a weak person. I'm considered weak if I really let you inside my heart. But let me tell you something. Some of the closest friends that I have on the face of the earth today, men friends, are men with whom I've had the privilege of just bearing our hearts to each other and sharing our feelings. So it draws us together when we are willing to trust somebody to climb inside our hearts and to know how we really feel. But I think also to really be a communicator, I must not only be vulnerable to share my feelings, but I must be responsible. In other words, no garbage dumping or monopolizing the conversation. Sometimes a person says, "Well, I just really let my mate have it. I just told him like it is." Well, you see, the Scripture says we are to speak the truth in love. Yeah, we're supposed to speak the truth, but sometimes what we call frankness or honesty is really no more than brutality. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is the man who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." And so communication must be done in a responsible way. And then I think that one of the things that really lends to being a good communicator, and by the way, I believe that no matter what kind of homes we came from, if we are determined that this is important and we will work on it, we can learn to communicate. I believe every person can learn to communicate on a level that meets the needs of his or her mate. And one of the keys is not only being willing to speak the truth, to share my feelings, to do it in a responsible way, but then to be a good listener. And let me just real quickly give you four suggestions of how to be a good listener. First of all, to listen intently. To give eye contact. That's all part of listening intently. The way I listen intently is if I give you eye contact and I'm asking questions along the way that shows you that I really am interested in hearing what you have to say and knowing more explicitly what you mean by it. So to listen intently, but secondly, to listen patiently. One wife went to a counselor one day, and she was sitting there and she just going on and on and on. And she didn't mean to be monopolizing, but she was so pent up not having been able to share with her husband that she just went on and on with the counselor. And apparently he had another appointment or needed to be somewhere, and he was just sort of checking. So at one point he just kind of looked down at his watch, and she just got up and started putting her coat on. And he said, "Pardon me, but are you through?" And she says, "No, but you are." And sometimes one of the mates in a marriage, it can't be this way every time or it gets lopsided, but occasionally if my wife just needs to unload and just talk for 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes, I need to be willing to listen patiently. Another key to being a good listener is to suppress your ego. One time shortly after I began counseling, a husband and a wife came to me and they shared a problem. And boy, just like that, I thought I knew what the answer was. For the next 20 minutes, I just laid on them this advice, only to hear them say, her say, when I finished my little sermon, "Well, Jim, that's not exactly our problem." You see, I thought, well, I'm going to solve their problem. And my ego got in there to just share all that with them. But to suppress our ego means that we don't defend ourselves or react, but it also means we don't sermonize. And then fourthly, to listen with concern. And it's that expression of compassion on our face. And when Jerry said to me that day, "Honey, I can understand why you'd feel the way you do," it just really communicated to me that she was concerned. But I think that finally, if a couple really wants to learn to communicate, the best thing I know to do is to learn to pray together. Because there's a law that says when two objects are close to the same object, they are of necessity close to each other. And I think that one of the things that really helped Jerry and me in the growing years of our early marriage was that we made it a point quite often to pray with each other. And when we can express our heart and our feelings to God in the presence of our mate, we can also get up off our knees or come from prayer and talk to each other. So communication is an important need. Now just real briefly, let me give another, and I won't go into this as extensively, but every mate in a marriage has a need for physical affection. Now, when we say physical affection, we don't mean just the sexual relationship in marriage, but we mean everything from a touch all the way to the intimacies of marriage. And one of the things on this need is for us to remember that God just didn't look down from heaven and seeing a couple responding to each other physically and say, "Well, now look, if you're going to do that, let's just confine it to marriage." No, God designed it. Physical affection is something that is God designed. And the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 that if I don't meet my wife's physical needs, I am defrauding her. In other words, the Bible teaches, the Word teaches, that when we get married, my body is no longer mine. It belongs to my wife. Hers belongs to me. And something that is yours is something that you are entitled to. And this is one of the key sticky areas of many marriages. In fact, most marriage counselors have found that a great deal of the conflicts in marriage come from two sources, finances and physical affection. And I asked myself one day, well, why is it so difficult for a couple to get this thing of their physical affection tuned up? It seems like she wants affection on this level and he wants it on this level. And why is it so hard to get this thing together? And then one day it dawned on me that God not only gives marriage for enjoyment and procreation, but he gives it for training. And boy, you know, to be willing to look at my wife's needs, for her to look at my needs, gets deep down into the emotional areas of life, and to sacrifice on that level is a tremendous step in growth. And we need to remember that physical affection is not only God's idea, but it's holy. Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage bed is holy. It's a commandment in Genesis 2:24. God commanded a husband and a wife to leave their father and mother and to cleave to each other. And that word cleave there literally means the intimacies of physical relations in marriage. It's a God-given commandment. But I've just watched it over the years. I've watched it in my own life, and I've watched it in Jerry's life, in couples that I've counseled, and I think that whenever a man's physical affection needs are being met, it gives him a tremendous creative power in his work. And when a woman's physical affection needs are being met, it liberates her personality. And another thing it does is it frees the marriage to focus all of its energies on the kingdom of God. A friend of mine over in Africa made a statement one day. He was a counselor. He'd counseled many couples. And he made a statement that really came through to me as accurate. He said, "I have discovered that in marriage, when sex is good, it becomes secondary. But when it is poor, it becomes primary. And I thought through on our own struggles in our relationship, in our marriage. I thought through on the people that I have talked with. And it's true that when a couple learns how to meet each other's physical affection needs, it sort of becomes something you really enjoy, but it's not the big topic. But if we sweep it under the rug, if we let it become an emotionally sticky problem, it is the big thing that's always coming up on discussion. And so it will free us, it'll free the marriage to focus all of its energies, or most of its energies, on the kingdom of God. And then I can also say this, that I doubt very seriously if there was ever a marriage that split up where each were committed to meet the physical affection needs of the other mate. It almost completely insulates the marriage from external attacks. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:5 that good harmonious physical relationships, you are not tempted, he said. Well, how do we do this? I think, first of all, we need to realize that men and women are different. And one night we were sitting in church. We'd just been married a few months, and the sermon was quite interesting. I wasn't bored, but I needed to stretch a little bit. So I kind of put my arm around the back of the seat, and I just reached over and kind of, my hand just sort of draped over Jerry's shoulder. And I just gave her a little squeeze and just sat there listening to the sermon. My hand hadn't been there 3 seconds till she leaned over and whispered, "I was hoping you'd do that." Well, you know, it never dawned on me. I had never known to that point how much it meant to my wife, or any woman for that matter, for her husband to just touch her. But later in counseling, I had a woman one day to tell me, her husband was sitting there and we were discussing this whole matter of physical affection needs. And she said, "Well, if my husband would just sometimes just hold me to be holding me without sexual connotations." And I said to her, right in the presence of her husband, I said, "That's very legitimate. No woman wants to be just a sex object." And as we talked, he came to understand that her physical affection needs were far broader than just sex. She wanted to be appreciated as a total person, and just to be held, to be touched, was legitimate, and if he knew that's what she needed, he needed to commit himself to do that. But I think also we need to surrender our body to God and to our mates. I think sometimes it's a lordship decision. I need to just come to God in prayer and say, "God, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It belongs to you. But my body also belongs to my mate. It's not my own any longer. And I just want to right now, as an act of dedication, surrender my body to my mate." And then to focus on the total physical needs, not just sex. And many couples have found that when the physical goes out to touch, to caress, that... And many times when it absolutely has no relationship to sex, that marriage begins to deepen, and especially a woman really appreciates that. I think also that this is an area that couples, we all need to pray about it together. Jerry and I came from different backgrounds, and many times in our marriage, we have gotten on our knees and just prayed to the Lord about meeting each other's physical affection needs, surrendering this area of our life to God. But I think finally that if this is an area where you have really got some mental blocks, some emotional blocks, I think by all means be humble enough to be willing to go and get counsel. Some couples will think, and especially husbands, they'll think, "Well, we ought to be able to solve this. Let's all go talk to anybody about it. Let's just, we'll just work on it." But somehow you can get into marriage, and she just thinks, "Well, what if he just hold me sometimes? He just hold me." And then he thinks, "Well, if she'd just be more warm and outgoing with me." And we get into this reaction cycle. And sometimes it takes an outside person, a pastor, a counselor, someone to sit down and help you see this from God's perspective. But to be willing to get counsel before it becomes a major problem. Now, you probably wondered why the red was down at the bottom. Those are not danger areas. It was just to separate. These six needs are needs that Jerry and I have found that both husband and wife have, but sometimes on a different level. But now I believe, and we believe, that there is one need that a wife has that is unique to a wife in the marriage relationship. The husband does not have that need. And there's one need that a husband has that the wife doesn't need. And I've got these reversed on here, but I want Jerry to come up first and just mention the need that a husband has in the marriage for the wife to adapt to him. A husband has a special need in the marriage relationship for the wife to adapt.
The word that's used in the Bible for this word adapt is submission, but the reason we use the word adapt is because the word submission is a no-no these days. And no, seriously, it's a very legitimate word, the word submission, but sometimes it does block a person's... I mean, we've come to associate it in negative ways, I think, and so it's just sometimes easier to use a word that everybody understands. When the Bible talks about submission, it is talking about adapting. And the word adapt means to fit in and to harmonize. Ephesians 5:22 in the Phillips version says, "You wives must learn to adapt yourselves to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church." And here it gives the order in which God put things. He put, there's Christ, there's the husband, there's the wife. It's not a matter of a wife being unequal to her husband. It's a matter of a God-given role, and God meant for us to adapt to our husbands. We, as women, hear a lot of voices these days, don't we? And things can get very confusing, and we need to come back to the Word of God. And by the way, any place that Christianity has gone, women have always been exalted and honored. And I think this is something that we need to remember today in the midst of all the other voices that we're hearing. It is not denying, saying no to ourselves and our needs to do this. And there will be situations where a wife will think, well, but if I adapt or submit to my husband, what if he makes the wrong decision? You know, then what do we do? But this is not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be supportive of our husbands, to adapt, and they will make mistakes. They're human. God will hold the husband responsible because he is the head of that home. But even sometimes those mistakes that are made are sometimes necessary ones. I think that sometimes if we insist on having our own way in something, and we insist in doing it a certain way because we're just sure he's going to make a mistake if we do it his way, that we may rob our husband of an experience where God is going to teach him something that he needs to know, that he needs to learn. And God will use that experience to teach him rather than some bigger, tougher, harder one later on. And if we abort that process, we can make it even harder. God knows all these things and we don't, so we have to trust him. But there will be times when that does happen. Philippians 4:6 tells us what to do, I think. We're not to let these things worry us overly. It says, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God," and so forth. And I believe there are times, there have been a few decisions over the years that Jim has made, and at the time I've just thought, that is wrong. I know that's not going to work out, and I could name a few, but I won't go into detail. And guess what? Sure enough, I was right. It was the wrong decision. And I bit my tongue and I thought, I'm not going to say I told you so. I want to, but I'm not going to do it. And in one of those situations, he came up to me later and he says, "Honey, you know, I really appreciate you for not saying I told you so. And I said, well, I wanted to, but but God works these things out. He will work qualities into our lives, I believe, as women, if we will do things in God's order the way he said to. We will not get the short end of things. God will not be our debtor. And I heard someone say once, you can't outgive God, and I really believe that. I've tested that in different ways in my own life. There are a lot of ways I haven't that I should have. But when I have, God has really proven true on that. He will not let me outgive him. If I'm willing to do things his way, then he will bless me in some other way. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is her husband. Okay, let's talk just for a few minutes ago about what adapting is not. It is not being a doormat or a yes girl by a yes girl. When I think of that term in my own mind, I think of yes, dear, whatever you say, dear, yes, you know, kind of having no mind of my own. When I entered into marriage, I was determined that I was not going to be a yes girl. In fact, I was too determined. And God had to really show me a few things. Because there was a stubbornness in my life. There was a pride there. I was not going to be told what to do. And I was going to be expressive. I was going to be an individual and all these things. And there was a real root of pride there. And it is not, adapting is not an inferior role. We are equal. Men and women are equal. It's a difference in role. And it's whether or not we will accept the role that God has given us as women. If we want to independently go off our own way, then what we do is we take ourselves out from under God's protective umbrella. Here we are out here, and we're not being protected. And then we're on our own, and that's not very much protection, isn't it? I would rather be under God's protective umbrella than have his blessing on my life. I feel free in my relationship with Jim, and I think we as wives should feel free to express ourselves to our husband in the right way. And they need to know how we feel and how we think on things. I heard an illustration once that I thought was good. It compared this to a monarchy, the marriage relationship, as to where the husband is kind of like the king. He has the final decision, right or wrong. The queen has the right to express herself, and then it used the word regally. I thought that was good. And it's very easy to be unregal, isn't it, gals? Then the king relies heavily upon her judgment. But he, before God, he has the responsibility to make the final decision. Now, let me qualify that by saying there are a lot of decisions I make in marriage that I feel no need to run to Jim for everything. I mean, I'm just going to burden him if I bring every little thing to him. And there are just a lot of decisions that I can make. There are certain decisions that I know that we need to discuss together and that we need to talk over together. And if he, being the head of our home, he feels strongly a certain way and I feel strongly a different way, and we discuss it, if he still feels strongly that we should do it a certain way, then I feel scripturally my place as a wife is to say, okay, honey, I don't necessarily agree with that, but I'll back you in it. I'll be supportive of you. I feel this is what God would have me to do, whether it's right or wrong. But I have given him my input, and he needs that. There have been many times in our marriage where Jim has completely changed a course of action because of my feelings on something. Sometimes it's in regard to the children. Sometimes I'll say, honey, we need to talk, so we'll go somewhere and talk. And I'll say, honey, the way you handled that situation tonight with one of the children, I don't think it was right. Could we talk about it? So we talk about it. And often he'll say, you know, I think you're right, Jerry. Because I think I need to apologize. I think I need to not handle it in that way again. And then he'll correct it. But I really think that husbands need input from their wives. And I have known of a few situations where wives don't feel it is their role at all to ever do this with their husbands, to give them input. And I know of one situation in particular where the wife felt that she didn't have the right to tell her husband. If he felt a certain way, she didn't have any right to say, but honey, I feel that's wrong. Could we talk about it? She said, if God wants to change him, he'll send along a Nathan to do it. Well, she was referring to that Old Testament situation where when God wanted to say something to David, he sent a prophet to him to do it. And I disagreed at the time, and I just felt like nobody knows him better than you do. And if you don't try to help him on these things, then there could be a direction in his life that may start here and it ends way out there because you have not brought this to his attention and tried to help him. And that's exactly what happened in that situation. She came to realize later on that over these years he needed her input. And she could have given it in a loving way, not blasting him or being threatening about it, but in a very loving way she could have helped him on some of these things and didn't. Okay, I know this is a rather volatile subject and there are all kinds of innuendos here that we're not going into that would be fun to discuss, but we're hitting the highlights tonight. Just a little kind of formula to keep in mind for wives in adapting to their husband's leadership is number one, to make our wishes known in a responsible way. And then number two, on major things where maybe there is a conflict, to leave the decision, the final decision, to him. And then the third thing is really a result. He feels tender toward you and wants to please you. And I know this really works, that when we do adapt to our husbands in this way that God meant us to, it does have this result. It produces a tenderness in them, and then they want to please us even more. So it can be a very rewarding experience.
Let me say this, though, that long ago I learned that the most valuable counselor that I have in my life is my wife. She knows me better than anyone in the world. And I would say that I could probably count on one hand, the number of times in 17 years that I've had to make a decision in direct conflict with her opinion on something. I think that what I have learned is that if Jerry has a negative or a feeling on something, that it's a signal from God for me just to pull back and wait until the Holy Spirit gives both of us a unity on something. But probably a few times there have been the times when I had to make a decision. But our thought is tonight is that we live in a world today where even in Christian circles there is a growing feeling that there is no responsibility that a husband has in the relationship as the head of the home. And as Jerry said, it is not a matter of being a doormat. It is not a matter of being a yes girl. And that brings me to the final one tonight. The need that a wife has in the relationship is the need for leadership. And let me say first of all what leadership is not. First of all, it is not dictatorship. I like the little poem that I read once that says, "Woman was created from the rib of man. She was not made from his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." So leadership, the wife's need for leadership is not dictatorship. And secondly, it is not making unilateral decisions. Jerry and I have a relative that all of his life he has made decisions apart from his wife's counsel. He's never asked her what she thought about something, and he has made mistake after mistake after mistake in his life. In fact, late in his life, one day he said to his daughter with tears in his eyes, he said, "Honey, how can a man know the will of God?" Later on, his daughter said, "You know, one suggestion I wish I had given to him was if you had listened to Mom." His wife had a terrific business head. She could have been his most valuable counselor in business matters in the marriage. But he thought that he could just make those unilateral decisions. But thirdly, leadership is not always being right or the best in everything. Somehow men have their male egos threatened, and they think, well, to be the leader in the home, I've got to make the decisions. I must always be right, and I must be the best in everything. And that is totally erroneous. I had a couple come to me for counseling one night, and they hardly even got seated in the seat until the husband said, "Well, now, we're just going to tell you why we came. Let's don't warm up to each other." He said, "Let's just get it all out on the table." He said, "I am threatened by my wife." He said, "Out of every 10 ideas we put in practice in our marriage, 9 of them come from my wife, and I'm threatened." He said, "I'm supposed to be the leader in the home." Well, I tell you, I felt kind of sorry for him. He was sitting there, and I could just look at his wife, and man, you could just see ideas. She just had this magnetic mind. And I sat there and I thought, now, Lord, I've shut up a word of prayer. Lord, how do I answer this one? But we began to discuss it. And I said, now, wait a minute. I said, what is a leader? Let's think a minute. Is a leader the one who is always right or has the best idea? And we came to the conclusion in talking that a leader is not the one who always has all the good ideas. But first of all, he's the one who recognizes a good idea when he sees it. And I believe that God will anoint every husband who will take the responsibility of leadership in his home to be able to filter ideas. Because I said to him, okay, now your wife is going to have 9 good ideas. But when that one bad one comes along, you've got to be able to spot it. So I said a leader is one who recognizes a good idea when he sees it. And secondly, he's the one who makes the decision. We will use that idea. And I said, why don't you thank God that he gave you a wife with a, I used the word pregnant mind. I said, man, she's got ideas that are just flowing out of her head. Why don't you thank God for that wonderful gift that he's given you in that wife? Because I said, she'll give you those ideas and then you've got to spot that bad one. But then I turned to the wife and I said, now, if you begin to exalt yourself and you begin to think you're the head of the home and you begin to belittle him and you begin to tower over him because you have all the good ideas, I said, friend, sister, God will take you down very, very quickly. It's the same thing that happens to a child. Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then in Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. Tragic things happen in the lives of children who do not honor their parents. And I said to the wife, tragic things can happen in your life if you begin to usurp the authority in your home simply because you have all the good ideas. And so leadership, what is it? Let me give 4 definitions. First of all, it's assuming the loving responsibility for your wife's well-being in every area of her life. Proverbs 27:23 says, let me read it from this translation. It says, know well the face of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. Look well to the condition. God is going to hold me responsible for the spiritual, emotional, and physical well-being of my family. And so leadership is assuming the loving responsibility for my wife's well-being in every area of her life. Secondly, it's taking the responsibility for all the decisions and the problems in the home. It does not mean I make all the decisions. But if something, a decision is made in that home and all of a sudden chaos breaks out, I don't go around blaming other people or my wife for it. I am responsible. It means I am willing to be responsible. You remember that situation over in Vietnam where there was a big hassle as to whether the lieutenant or the captain was responsible for that My Lai massacre? Everybody was passing the blame to somebody else. Everybody else was the guilty one, but not me. But the husband, if he's going to be the leader, it means that whatever happens under the roof of his home, he says, I am responsible. I'll take the responsibility. Thirdly, leadership is setting the pace in devotion and character. I believe that a wife may have tremendous personality advantages. She may have intelligence advantages. But I believe that every husband can be the high priest and prophet in his home and be the one who's up each morning or up at night reading his Bible and praying so that he has God's word for his family to feed them spiritually and to pray for their needs. You find in many homes today it's the wife who is praying the children into maturity. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Wives ought to keep praying, but I believe that every husband can take the leadership in his home by interceding for the needs spiritually of his wife and children and setting the pace in devotion and character. But finally, leadership is something that must be given to you, not something you demand. One man said to his wife one day, he said, "Woman, obey thy husband." Well, I think that is, have you ever had Jesus Christ shout from you at heaven and say, "Jim, Jerry, obey me down there"? No, God has told me what he wants, but he does not shout at me and demand that I obey. And so leadership is something that my wife must give to me. She must let me be her leader or I can't be the leader. It's something she gives to me. And I think this is important because God will hold us husbands responsible. In Hebrews 13:17, he's talking about leadership and he says, "Submit yourself to those who are over you because they will give an account." And God is going to someday hold me responsible for what happens in my home. But I think that God created a woman to need an anchor. 1 Peter 3:7 talks about that. That the woman needs a man to be her anchor, her strength. Now, how do we do it? Well, let me say there's many, many ways for us, specific just suggestions for taking leadership in our home. But first of all, I think I need to pray and dedicate myself to meeting the needs of my wife in the home. The problem is that in America today, most of us husbands, many husbands have abdicated their leadership in the home, and they virtually said, "Wife, run the home. I'm going to give ourselves to making money so that we can have a boat and a second car and a cabin in the mountains." And he has sold his soul to the company store and just abdicated his leadership from the home. And God wants us as husbands to dedicate ourselves to meeting our wife's needs. Secondly, regularly pray with her and feed her spiritually. Boy, the times that I say to Jerry, "Honey, let's just have some prayer together. Or, sweetheart, sit down and let's just share with me what you've been getting from your quiet time and I'll share with you something I'm learning." This feeds her. And there's more ways. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And there's not one of us husbands in this room that would think about letting our kids starve. We'd go out and get a second job if we needed to make some bread to put on the table. And yet weeks can go by and we don't give any spiritual bread in our home to feed our wives and children. And we need to pray regularly with our wives and for them and to feed them spiritually. I think taking the responsibility if a wife needs help in just organizing a schedule or a budget. Now, some of us have wives who are quite good at that. Scheduling or organizing the budget. Well, then let the wife use her strength. But if she doesn't have, we husbands need to get involved in that possibility or those needs. I think to spend time in creative planning for her spiritual and emotional growth. I'm in Christian work and I give a lot of thought to my state director down in Texas and my state director in Arizona and what his career plan is and what he needs to grow spiritually and but how much time do I give in thinking about my wife's needs? She's a disciple. She's important. I think to inquire as to her well-being in all areas of her life and then listen closely. And I think that that one of the greatest things that a husband can do to show leadership and to be a good husband in the home is to humbly entertain suggestions and even criticism. I don't know what it is, but sometimes when we're insecure, we think, well, you have no right to bring something to my attention. But let me say something tonight. I shudder when I think of some of the things I could have missed if Jerry had not shared her heart with me. I tell you, there's nobody in the world that knows me like my wife. Not even my mother. She's out of touch. My mom's out of touch with me. It's been 25 years since I've been home. But boy, she knows me. And I believe that when I start heading in a direction that could be disaster, God will tap her on the shoulder and will say, hey, say this to Jim. So leadership is, to be a true leader, we must have a humility that is willing to take suggestions and entertain even constructive criticism. And then I think to confess our mistakes quickly. A leader is not one who doesn't make mistakes. But to lead means that we are willing to take the responsibility for our mistakes and to confess them. Several years ago, my pastor in Washington, D.C., was having a discussion with another pastor. And this pastor said to my pastor, Dick, you cannot confess your mistakes to people and keep their respect. And he said, well, I do. And they ever so often would see each other, about every 2 or 3 years, and this subject would come up as to whether you can admit your mistakes and keep another person's respect. And one day this pastor who had disagreed with this came to my pastor and he said, Dick, I think you're right. He said, we were standing in our home a few nights ago and I was really reading off my son who's a junior in college for his behavior. And I was really giving it to him. And all of a sudden, he stood in front of me with his fist clenched and his face just red with rage. And he looked at me and he said, Dad, you've never been wrong, have you? And he said, Dick, my boy knew I'd been wrong a lot of times, but I'd never been man enough to admit it. And he said, you were right. Well, let me say something. Any man who cannot say to his wife and children, sweetheart, I'm sorry, I was wrong, is not a leader. A leader's not one who's always right, but he's one who will take the responsibility for his mistakes and then get up and go again. I like that quote from him. With this, we'll close tonight. A godly old monk back in the Dark Ages, St. Francis de Sales, said, well, my poor heart, here we are, fallen into the ditch which we had made so firm a resolution to avoid. Let us place ourselves again on the path of humility. Courage, soul, God help us, and we shall do well enough. And I believe that if we will admit to our wives and children the mistakes that we make, then God will anoint us right in their eyes that we are the benevolent leaders in the home to give leadership. Well, let's pray. Father, we just commit now to you tonight our lives. And all over this room, we want to rededicate ourselves to you to be God's man and God's woman in our home and in this godless society that we live in. Lord, we live in the midst of a world of rebellion and bitterness and hostility. And we pray that you'd forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us and let the Holy Spirit totally control our thoughts, our mind, our actions, so that when we're living in that home, we are a testimony to the world of what God can do in the most intimate and demanding of relationships. Help us, God, as husbands, to love our wives the way Christ loved the church. And then, Father, with loving humility, may the wives adapt and pull in the yoke together with us, not against us. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves and pray now for tomorrow and our conference together as we think about discipleship and our growth in you and our helping others grow. Be with us in a special way. Refresh us with rivers of living water from your very presence. In Christ's name, amen.